Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation to do that, and the fact that you have made perfect provision for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study his thinking today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that it might be made understandable to us, believed, and then subsequently recalled to our circumstances so that we might be benefited by the application of his thoughts to our experience, glorifying you through his word and your word. So as we study today, we ask these things thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in our study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God for the church age believer, we will now look at the mandates regarding parents and children. It's found in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, Colossians 3, 20 and 21, in the context of the mandate found in Ephesians 4, 32. Now, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 and Colossians 3, 20 and 21 basically repeat the same information. The key, though, here is the context, which is Ephesians 4, 32, it's also repeated in Ephesians 5, just before Paul goes into the discussion of the relationships within the family. That the idea that he's presenting is put together concisely in verse 32 of chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So the challenge to both children and parents is to operate with regard to each other in view of that reality. Now we remember in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks to forgiving as Christ has forgiven us as well. So the context there is in the Royal Family Honor Code and in the protocol associated with that of integrity love. Now, of course, children don't have the capacity to live integrity love early on in life, but as they mature and grow, and actually when they reach the point where they can offer the most resistance, they actually could be. The challenge, of course, to them is to actually have positive volition to the Word. And of course, we'll see how that works out. Ultimately, they have a decision to make on their own in the privacy of their own soul. But nonetheless, if the parents address them with the proper orientation, there's a good chance that they will actually come out the way that God would have them to and that the parent would want as well. Now, these mandates are repeated from Exodus 20, verse 12, which, of course, is part of the divine establishment code associated with Israel, where it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord has given you," or Lord God has given you. So the code of freedom for Israel involved the orientation to authority that starts out in the home. So Paul repeats this concept in Ephesians, thereby making it protocol for the royal family of God, the church age believer. So it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," starting in Ephesians 6:1. In verse 2, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. And of course, that's basically verbatim from the Exodus passage. "In order that it may be well with you," and in context we would think, in adulthood, "and that you may live long on the earth, the reward for honor, respect, and obedience to parental authority." Of course, the initial orientation to parental authority starts the child with the right attitude. And remember, humility is the integration of authority orientation, doctrinal orientation, and grace orientation. So the child gets started out on the right path if they are led on the right path by the parent. And that then transfers to the other authorities of life, which would be involved with parents and coaches on up through the government in various facets as it is legitimate, etc. So this is why the child actually is honored or receives honor, respect, and obedience in life, in adulthood. The word translated obey in this passage is the present active imperative of the Greek word hypokouo. That means to obey as a result of paying attention. And so that's the Greek word akouo means to hear or listen. So this is a word that extends the concept of hearing or listening into that of obedience. And of course, if one doesn't hear or listen, they obviously can't obey. So the word akouo is used all the time in the Word of God to discuss how we are to orient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God through the Word. So this is goes on beyond that and actually in mandates, again, imperative mood, so it becomes a prescription, I should say, for the children in the church age to function in this way towards their parents. This is a mandated response to legitimate authority from those who are subordinated to the divine order as it is established by God in His system that is known as divine establishment. We spent some time on this a year ago. We didn't focus on the specific relationships per se, like we're going to at this point, but we did look at the general overview of establishment as it is laid out in the order of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And so that's basically God's freedom code for Israel, which extends to the client nation in the church age, whereby if the nation functions under these protocols, then the nation has freedom. And from the freedom comes the opportunity for those in the nation to have an objective hearing of the gospel, which is really the purpose of this whole thing, in order that they might have a positive volition to that if they choose to, and then subsequent to that have the opportunity to receive doctrinal teaching and thereby advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And of course, that's the whole purpose of our being on this planet. Of course, we looked at Solomon last time in our conclusion that this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and do His will. And indeed, that encapsulates the mandates or the purpose of God for all of mankind. And of course, when we understand that in the context of the angelic conflict, we recognize our place in God's plan as witnesses before the angels, and for that matter, the court of heaven, with the word of God or against the word of God, based on our volition. So we have, I mean, that's the personal sense of destiny of the believer in the church age. Truthfully, it's the personal sense of destiny of all believers at some point, because even the Old Testament believers functioned as witnesses when they advanced to that point in the plan of God for their life. So, but that becomes a significant part of the personal sense of destiny of the believer, and as a result becomes motivation to actually function in the system. Now, Romans 13 describes the legitimate authority as defined by God and how it's actually laid out and prescribed by Him. It says, every person should be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told Pilate, when he was face to face with Him and being judged by Him or ruled on by Him, He says, you have no power over me apart from the power that's given to you by my Father. You know, of course, Jesus was in a position where Pilate had life and death over him, kind of. You know, ultimately, of course, he was in the hands of God, as are we all. But nonetheless, that power from God was delegated to Pilate and ultimately did result in him going to the cross under the Roman system of jurisprudence. So Pilate did have that authority. It was conveyed to him from God, and of course God had a plan to put Christ on the cross. So that was irrespective of the authority, it was going to happen. So, but Christ actually addressed him, you know, with a positive orientation while he was under authority, recognizing Pilate's authority, but also recognizing the true source of Pilate's authority, which we should never ever forget. The word translated honor in the passage, the Ephesians passage, is the present active imperative of the Greek word tomao, which means to show respect, to give recognition, to esteem as valuable. So these are actually two imperatives associated with the child's orientation to the parent or parents, as the situation may be, and their initial orientation as God would have them to legitimate authority. We see from this that children are commanded to obey and honor their parents. The Bible specifically addresses a family with two parents because there are responsibilities given by God that are to be formed by each parent. So it really doesn't address the issue of single-parent families. However, the single-parent family is covered. In the case of a single-parent family, the child's parent has this challenge of functioning in both areas of responsibility. And though not ideal, it's possible with the grace of God as it is deployed through the available channels of legitimate authority. The real secret to the single parent is to find legitimate authority systems in the periphery from which the grace of God can be conveyed. And so that, of course, requires spiritual awareness and cognition of the Word of God in order to be sensitive to what God would have you to do in that circumstance. But it's still a difficult circumstance nonetheless, because ideally, as we'll see, there's actually mandates to the mother and the father in the care of the children, and they're actually under obligation to God in that regard. An example of this could have been Mary, Jesus' mother, because the gospel record does not mention Joseph after Jesus began his public ministry. And the record provided where he committed her care to John is provided where he committed his to John on the cross in John 19:26-27. So Joseph is clearly out of the picture on the cross. Otherwise, he wouldn't say this to John. So somewhere between the time he was 12 and the time he was 30, Joseph must have somehow exited the scene. The only way that would be possible, as far as I'm concerned, is he died somehow. So in John 19, we have, when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple, and the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that time forth, the disciple took her into his own household. So the protocol for the Jews, or for Israel, was that the firstborn child would take care of the mother in the event he was capable of doing that. And clearly that was the case with our Lord. So since he, that is Jesus, was the oldest son, it was his responsibility to support her and any of her other children, if any of them were still living with her. So we don't know how old his other half-brothers and sisters were. We know he had some. But they could easily have been as much as 10 years younger, maybe even more. Because there were, I believe, there were sisters, multiple, and there was James. So you have, you know, four or five siblings potentially, and or at least three. And as a result, you know, they could have been scattered out over some time. So nonetheless, so they could have been certainly, Joseph might have exited the scene in his teen years or early 20s. We don't know. But nonetheless, the possibility existed that was the case. And of course, the protocol in Israel for the legitimate authority and the passage of responsibility addressed those issues. Now, each nation, of course, today, nations don't function under that system in general. So there would be other systems of authority that would come into play. And Paul even addresses that with regard to certain categories of women in the church who don't have husbands and the church's responsibility therein. That's not our topic today, but there is a prescription there for that in the church. The corporate structure of the home is essential for the proper instruction of a child, just as the administration of parental authority is required for tranquility of its environment, and the obedience of the children is mandatory for their future well-being, as well as for the stability of the client nation. Now, the family, as we understand, is the key building block of the nation, and with the family in decline in any given client nation, then that client nation is in descendancy and is going to come at some point under divine discipline and ultimately destruction if that continues to be perpetuated. So the function of the family is very critical for the plan of God, because what happens, of course, is as socialism takes place and the family is destroyed, then what the responsibilities, the legitimate sources of responsibility are obfuscated, and the family then is not able to function as autonomous as it should. And the lines of responsibility are blurred, and as a result, the nation crumbles because it doesn't have the integrity of that basic building block. So God has created a system of freedom that requires privacy and free volition. And the family enables that to occur because each family is autonomous. Just like each individual. So if you view establishment when you understand it, it's really looking at authority systems. You personally have responsibility for yourself. That's volition. The married couple have responsible for themselves as they mutually submit to each other. That's an authority system. The couple with the children are another environment with authority system, extended authority system. Then you have the nation. And each one of these are actually encapsulated spheres of where God can convey his grace to those who are positive to the Word of God and can convey discipline to those who are negative. So you have the ascendancy or descendancy of the nation based on that situation. So again, this is a very critical component to understand and to actually understand the responsibilities of each group within those structures in order that the maximum grace of God can be conveyed to the nation ultimately. Through these mandates, God is establishing the family as the third law of divine establishment, as the basic building block of society, and the first and most important classroom and training ground for children who are the means of the perpetuation of mankind on the earth. And of course, this is the reason why the whole the whole race of mankind were created. We've discussed the fact that in the garden, the man and the woman had no children. It wasn't until they exited the garden that the mandate was provided for childbearing, and it was then for the procreation and the continuous supply of witnesses for God in the angelic conflict. And that is the purpose of mankind on the planet. And of course, again, when you understand that, it becomes part of your personal sense of destiny. The father sets the policy for the establishment of organized humility within his household, and that are based on divine viewpoint and establishment of viewpoint. So the first priority, of course, in a Christian home or a believing home is divine viewpoint. And then subsequently would be establishment viewpoint. Of course, divine viewpoint is greater than establishment viewpoint. So that's going to hold the individuals to a higher standard. For those minus the relationship with God, then the establishment viewpoint would be the only viewpoint that would be set, because that's all they would be oriented to at best. The object of this is to create an environment where the love can have its maximum impact within an ordered environment. We're going to see that love is a key component of the whole plan, because the whole thing is established in integrity love. And apart from integrity love, the whole thing breaks down. In fact, love, you can view this when we understand how it actually plays. The environment of the home is supposed to ultimately mirror the relationship that God has with mankind, where God initiates towards mankind in love, unconditionally, and then we, when we have capacity, reciprocate back. And ultimately, that's how it works in the family. Because the children can do nothing initially. They have no capacity. They're basically, you know, just sponges. So they receive information from whatever their environment tells them and whatever stimulation they might have from the old sin nature. So, but they're just receivers. And so for the first bunch of years, that's all they're doing. And so the parents set the climate then in the home by virtue of how they function, and that child then responds, or as the case may be, reacts to that. So that's where it all starts. Just like with unbelievers, they can only respond to the doctrine of the gospel. That's it. And that's, of course, initiated by God towards them, you know, universally. So the ultimate response then, of course, is believing in Jesus Christ in that case. So the same, if you look at the authority in those two systems, they're identical. You know, it's in the parents, again, responsibility is initiation of love and the laws of divine establishment and the protocol of the commandment establish how that is to be, as we'll see. The plan of God is designed to introduce authority, order, and discipline to children by means of the parents. Before children can come to know and trust and obey God, they are introduced to these concepts in the context of the authority of the home. Now, this is part of the reason why, in some cases, people who have problems at home, they have a problem with orienting to God properly, because they haven't had a role model that mirrors the way God would have had it to be. So they have a disconnect there in their thinking that has to be overcome by God the Holy Spirit, ultimately. Because God the Holy Spirit will ultimately work in them to bring them to a place where they can have a relationship with God in spite of the poor home life. But nonetheless, that's why establishment is so critical. Because in an establishment, a nation with establishment, the objectivity that is available because of the structure in the home is such that it leads to a direct transition to the proper relationship with God. It automatically gets you there, which is, of course, why the nation is ascendant when it has establishment and why it's descendant when it's not. You see, that's why God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanite people, because the structures in their society were so polluted with idolatry and with demonism that it was impossible to bring them into a relationship with God through the normal protocol. And God's grace extended to them annihilation. You know, you might not view annihilation as grace, but actually it is. Because all the children went to heaven, or the equivalent of heaven at the time. The adults were too far gone to be believers anyway. And anyone that were going to be believers were believers, such as Rahab. So it was God who actually, and it's a policy of grace, so perpetuating their life on the planet wasn't benefiting them or anyone else, ultimately. It's really the bottom line. So, because, see, the problem with us humans have human viewpoint, and we think there's merit to our function in life in the cosmic system. The truth is there isn't any. It's just death. So they're basically walking dead people. And that's the status quo of individuals in the cosmos. So, as unbelievers, of course. So anyways, the context of the home and the authority in the home provides the natural transition to the proper relationship with God. Children do not inherently obey parents. This is a mental attitude that must be developed by the imposition of divinely established parental authority. So part of the initiation of the parent toward the child in love is their initiation of the proper authority or expectation of the proper response to the legitimate authority that is given to the parent. The biblical approach to training, instructing, and disciplining the children requires that the parent be filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated by unconditional love. And we're going to see that that is absolutely critical for the proper function of the family. You know, if we're not functioning in the predesigned plan of God unto the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit and motivated by unconditional love, we don't have the discernment necessary to make the right decisions with regard to our children. Now, establishment does provide some level of awareness, but it's never going to provide the sensitivity that God would have us to have because of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a whole other level that comes up to. An establishment says, just do it, I'm your father or whatever, I'm authority, you know, I'm the boss. Well, there's no love there necessarily. It can be, but there's a system of integrity there, but it can go away from the idea of mutual submission and recognition of Jesus Christ as the ultimate one who's in charge. And so that's why the Christian home, there's a much higher level of expectation in the Christian home with regard to the relationship, because there's a greater expectation for those in the predesigned plan of God. To whom much is given, much is expected. It goes right along with the plan. That love is deployed through the benevolence of grace, is to be the primary function of the parental authority. And that's really the way we have to view. Remember, Titus says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And it's the same with the parent-child relationship. It's the grace that allows the child to make a mistake, make an adjustment under proper instruction, and then ultimately get it right. And of course, grace enables that progress without destroying their desire to actually make, you know, good decisions and to advance and to accomplish things. You know, there's certain things that we're going to touch on if we get that far, where the children actually exhibit certain zest for life that a lot of adults view as threatening. In other words, they'll do things that adults wouldn't do because the adults are afraid they're going to get hurt. And so, they view that, and some parents can misunderstand that zest for life and that desire to accomplish. And I mean, remember, children don't have limitations. They haven't been programmed with the limitations that the adults have been. And a lot of times we limit ourselves by what we've been taught. Children start out minus that to a large extent, and sometimes that has to be reined in to an extent, but sometimes it's reined in too much. And we have to, that's where discernment comes in from God the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. That love that is deployed through the benevolence of grace is to be the primary function of parental authority. So grace is the policy as the case. And of course, what's God's policy towards us? It's grace. His love through his righteousness and justice and his policy of grace comes towards mankind. See, that's the issue. And so the parent similarly has that exact same protocol. And we're going to see that the parent's integrity in this function is critical because of the children's sensitivity to hypocrisy. As they'll sense hypocrisy if a person isn't actually, I mean, it's like, you know, do what I say, not what I do. Well, Christ actually told his people to do what the Pharisees said, not what they did. But he called them hypocrites, you know, because they, being in authority, said to do the right things, but they didn't walk the walk. Well, the parents have that problem too, potentially. Anybody in authority has to be careful now with regard to how they actually wield that authority, because they have to function with integrity themselves. And if they don't, then those under authority have not a legitimate beef, but they can react to that. And that's the problem. So they have to actually overcome that with the grace of God if they understand. Of course, we understand the concept of acknowledging sin. And if that's taught to the children at a young age, they can also recognize that the parents have an old sin nature too. And they sometimes get off track, and they also have to acknowledge their sin. And of course, if they teach that to their children are benefited by that, as we'll see. So this benevolence is supported by severity when necessary. So we have the carrot and the stick, if you will. And it's not unlike what God did with Israel. If you think about God's protocol with Israel, for that matter for us, His desire is to give us the highest and best. He has plans for us that are beyond our imagination. The challenge is for us to orient to His grace and His righteousness and justice so that He's free to convey to us what He wants to give us. And if we're not, then He's unable, because of His integrity, to convey it. And we understand that when you look at Israel, which again is a picture of the relationship of the believer with God in a community sense. Israel was unable to go into the land of promise because of their negative volition and unbelief of God, towards God. And so He had no alternative but to allow them to wander 40 years in circles in the desert while they died. And their children, who were being taught the doctrine that they needed to have capacity to actually go into the land, properly oriented to the grace of God, in order to defeat the people, the inhabitants of the land, as God prescribed, were the ones that actually were able to do it because they were taught. And so the parents, there's a classic example of the parents were negative volition and the children were positive because of the instruction of Moses. And of course that's important. And so we have severity tied together with benevolence, but benevolence always starts first. So severity is described in Proverbs 13:24. It says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he loves him, disciplines him diligently." So the point here is that severity comes into play as necessary. And one will, of course, you know, we have to make our own decisions as in the privacy of the family with regard to how this is implemented. But nonetheless, the principle is there, that the discipline is a necessary part of the advance of the child in grace, because we have to understand that there are consequences for the decisions that we make. This is the same grace policy that God has uses towards His people, as described in Romans 11:22, where it says, "Behold the benevolence," that is Christos, "of God, and the severity," aptoma, Greek word, "of God. On one hand, severity is to those who fell," to speaking of Israel, "but on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God, if you continue to persist in the sphere of the benevolence of God, otherwise you also shall be cut off." So we always have God initiating towards mankind in love. In fact, truthfully, His discipline is also in love, because it's for the purpose of a change of thinking decision. And all Israel would have had to do, especially early on in the cycle of their negative volition toward God and His plan for them as they exited Egypt, would have been to adjust to the justice of God. Then the plan would probably have been adjusted. But they never did. They got into intractable bitterness. And of course, we're going to see that that's a thing that can happen to children if the parents don't address them with grace and benevolence the right way. So that's this, and because the reason for that is they don't have the capacity to deal with the anger that may accrue to them because of the way the authority is addressed to them. Because that's why it's so important to teach children the concept of acknowledging sin, because then they can actually function as the parent would, as if they're old enough, of course, to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. This describes the shift of the blessings of benevolence to the discipline of severity from God's unconditional love, as it's executed from His righteous injustice to His policy of grace. So again, God only goes into severity when He's forced to. In fact, He gives people more space than they would ever imagine. In fact, more space than what any of us would typically give someone under our authority. And then He allows us to hang ourselves on our own rope. Because in essence, He always uses our negative volition as a system of discipline. In other words, God doesn't tempt anyone. He just allows us to proceed with our own negative volition, and then ultimately we sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, the natural consequences of bad decisions from a position of weakness. So, you know, that's how God operates. Most of us will yank on that rope before they get there, you know, as far as our children go. And that's probably a good thing in many cases, although in certain cases, especially as the child gets older, maybe that's not what you do. You allow them to actually reap certain consequences if that's appropriate. You know, if in certain, ultimately at some point you're going to have to anyway, because when they're free of that authority, in other words, they've left the home, they become autonomous individuals, and hopefully there's enough doctrine in their soul or orientation to establishment where they make better decisions or good decisions from a position of strength and minimize the suffering that they're going to automatically receive as a function of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. So we have this again, the God working with with all of his creatures, with initiating with benevolence and then backing that up with severity as necessary. Obedience is a learned response to legitimate authority. However, the abuse of authority is sinful and evil. So we have to, now this is where the discernment comes in, and especially in the case of fathers. Children should understand that it is generally their disobedience that is the cause for the parent's severity. Now, it's unusual. In fact, it's out of line if the parent is severe minus some sort of disobedience, or at least a perceived disobedience. But nonetheless, that does happen, of course, with people with old sin natures. But in the church, you know, well, it can happen anywhere. Everybody has old sin natures, so that can happen. But generally speaking, though, in mature homes where people are operating with integrity, it's only going to happen, severity is only going to happen as a result of the child's being out of line, or at least perceived to being out of line. Although on occasion parents may fail to balance severity with benevolence, what started the discipline was the child's disobedience. So the child, of course, may not understand that at a young age, but ultimately when they're starting to understand the issue and resist, you know, that typically doesn't happen until later on. Early on in childhood, if the home is fairly stable, the children basically just go along. They don't have enough of an identity in themselves to rebel or to object to the authority. It's only when they get in their late 10, 11, 12, and in their teen years that they would potentially have that situation. But nonetheless, ultimately they have to make a good decision on their own. So the challenge here is to give them enough rope to make good decisions and given the opportunity to fail in the event that that's what's going to happen. Therefore, the solution to the tension between benevolence and severity is found in the mutual submission of both the parents and the children when they are mature enough to the biblical mandate that is found in Ephesians 4:32. So again, this happens as the child gets older and is actually able, has gone beyond the age of accountability potentially, because they've been instructed with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then they can then function as believers as the parent would, only, of course, they're just younger. So we have the context of our discussion. It says, but become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other, the Greek word Christoses. From a mental attitude of benevolence comes gracious acts and compassion, and keep forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. So we always have to remember that we all have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to temper our function in authority. We're to understand that. And of course that this same mandate exists between employees and employers and in husbands and wives. So when you understand the whole context of authority as it rolls out within the community, is always tempered by, remember, you're under authority too, and you're reporting to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave himself for you unconditionally. So we're to always step back a second when something happens that would cause us maybe to make a bad decision from a position of weakness in our authority. So that's the critical thing to remember. That's why we're tempering this with this context. And again, in the New Testament, as these ideas are rolled out, it's always in this context. So we always have to remember that's the baseline from which we're operating as we function in the legitimate authority that has been delegated to each of us in our various roles. In this passage, the word translated instead, so we have another mandate here actually, or but become, or and be, is the second person present middle imperative of the Greek word ginomai. So here we have an imperative at the beginning. So the but become here, he's making it, it's a contrast. You know, the contrast is functioning in the old sin nature versus under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So if we back up a verse, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So there's the propagation of the old sin nature into the arrogance and the arrogance and emotional sins. And of course that's to be set aside. And there's the mandate, there's the first verse, the first word in verse 32. Instead, be kind. And this is a mandate. Now, it's interesting, it's middle voice. Middle voice means the Holy Spirit is actually helping you do it. God's working in you both to will and to work. You see, all the principle of grace is always coming into play. So it's middle imperative. It's not something that we do on our own even necessarily. So in essence, if we're functioning in the spiritual life, we're going to find the Holy Spirit motivating us to orient to grace. That's what we're going to find because of the fact that he's going constantly reminding us of our status quo in Christ. And of course, that's the baseline for proper function in authority, both under it and in its usage. This is the same principle that Paul states in Ephesians 5:21 in the context of the passage, in the context of our passage in chapter 6. So this is where he actually starts a discussion of the family relationship entirely. 5:22 with wives, which we aren't addressing at the moment. But it says in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear or respect, we've talked about that here recently, of Christ. So the same principle of 4:32 is repeated in 5:21 before he goes into the discussion of the utilization of authority according to the divine protocol. In the context of our, so this is in the context of our passage, so remember the Bible has to be read in context. You read it in sequence, and the communicator of doctrine, the writer of Scripture, was communicating a thought. And so you look at the verses before, and you don't want to take a verse out of context and just shove it into some other idea without regard to what the context was. That's not the right way to properly handle the Scripture. So you have to always take the context as a primary. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it isn't applicable in that circumstance. However, the primary context is always oriented to what was written. And so that's where it really fits. So in this case, it clearly fits this, and it's because it's actually in sequence. So we have the context of this grace policy in our passage before he addressed the issues of the divinely established legitimate authority in the family. The parents are in authority, but both the parents and the children are commanded to be submitted to each other in mutual reverence of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his forgiveness of all. And this puts the parents and the children under the authority of Christ. Of course, there's no better place to be. The obligation and objective of the parents is to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is expressed in the second half of Ephesians 6:4. So we have the promise described, Ephesians 6:1-3, basically describes or repeats the commandment in Exodus 20. And then and then verse 4 talks about the how. Now, so we have the mandate, we have the authority. Now, how do we implement this authority under a grace policy such that the maximum benefit is accrued to all concerned? And that's what he goes on to discuss here in 6:4, where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The word there is paragazo, which means to incite to motivational anger, but to bring them up, ekphripto, nourish them to maturity in the discipline, that's padia. Of course, the discipline of God, padia, is related to the law is actually described as a padia. The law is a schoolmaster, which brings us to Christ. It's the same basic word that's used there when Paul speaks of that in Romans. That is correction, punishment, and instruction. Then nuthia, the teachings, warnings, repetitions, influences, and soothings of the Lord. So in essence, the parents are to, in essence, replicate the policy and protocol that God actually utilizes as he brings us along as he would have us to be in his royal family. Of course, that's exactly what's going on. We have a child that's growing up and been committed or given, as we'll see, to our authority, and is under our, and we're responsible for that. Remember, there's no child in our family apart from his permission. So when you understand that, that's actually conveyed to the parents, and so it's a responsibility and an obligation to the parent to then fulfill the appropriate mandates that God provides to that individual for the purpose, ultimately, of bringing them up into the admonition of the Lord so that they are then able to function autonomously as mature believers, hopefully, in the royal family, just as the parents do. Here we are found two mandates to the children. The first is an imperative prohibition, so we have another two more mandates showing up here, and the second is an imperative command. The word provoke is the present active imperative of paragazo, which means to incite to anger. It's a derivative of the noun orge, which means anger. So in essence, the child is being incited to anger in this case by the way the father is addressing or functioning in their authority towards the child. In this passage, Paul issues a prohibition against inciting a child to anger. If a mental attitude of anger, or orge, that's the Greek word, is developed, it is devastating to the child because it's a precursor of bitterness, which is pakira. And of course, bitterness is a mental attitude sin that can become locked in, and it's a system of arrogance. And so if one becomes bitter, it's very hard to reach through, because then they have justified to themselves the reason for their attitude. And so that takes a lot of information from doctrine to overcome. One has to be totally, has to be addressed by God from a purely grace perspective to get through that. They actually have to let go of it. And that's very hard for some people. And of course, that parents don't want to go there, as we'll see. So if anger is allowed to grow into bitterness, the child will carry this bitterness around in their soul. And when provoked, it will ignite into a thumos or explosion. And so what will happen if there's bitterness in a child, this can happen in adults too, but it's more of a problem in children because they don't have the capacity necessarily to deal with it from the Word of God. Adults in the spiritual life do. So as the child's young, you don't want them to go there because they don't have the wherewithal to deal with it properly. That's the bottom line. So you try not to get them to get to that point. And of course, that's the parent's responsibility. Remember, we initiate just as God initiates. So the way we avoid that is to be sensitive to the situation. And what's difficult, of course, is that each child is different, significantly different, such that what would incite one to anger wouldn't even faze another. And so one has to be very sensitive in one's application of discipline or instruction, as the case may be, so that you are sensitive to the issues. In other words, in one case, you may have to acquire corporal punishment. In another case, you just talk to the kid. You know, that can be the range that you might have between various children and the sensitivity that they have to the authority. The adults living in the pre-designed plan of God are able to utilize the acknowledgement of their sin of anger and get control of their anger if they do so quickly. So, in fact, we haven't studied anger, but it would be a good topic to teach, actually. The mandate regarding anger is do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, the reason for that is you don't want it to mature into bitterness. So, in other words, you got to deal with it. And you handle it, of course, using the cross and dealing with it with the policy of God and grace and submitting one to each other. Ultimately, it all goes back to Christ and his work on our behalf. So that's how you deal, especially if it's undeserved suffering that one's going through, that you're reacting to. The only way ultimately to deal with that is to take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And of course, an adult who understands the spiritual life can indeed do that. Now, you can acknowledge the sin of anger and take it right where it needs to go and then allow God to deal with the authority that is causing the problem. You know, that's the thing. And so the adult can do that, where children, especially at young age, can't. Children may not be spiritually mature enough to manage anger in this way, especially when they are provoked by an authority figure such as a parent. So that's why when someone's provoked by authority, it's worse. Because, and especially if the child perceives it is unjust. It may or may not be. But the bottom line is one has to be sensitive. So that's where we have to be aware, and the Holy Spirit gives us discernment in that regard. Parents do not want to be the source of this, that is, the provoking to anger and then bitterness. Instruction, training, and discipline and punishment must be administered through love. This love is only consistent when it references divine standards and enforces them under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So it goes right back to the parent's capacity from their own personal spiritual life. You know, and if the parent doesn't have a spiritual life, then obviously they're in a problem. They have they're operating from a relative position of weakness. Now, again, establishment provides a system that works for unbelievers to an extent, but it's not certainly as nearly as efficacious as the protocol plan of God in the spiritual life of the believer. So, speaking to the church, which is the context, you know, remember the Bible, for the most part, is always teaching believers. Now, there are passages that speak to the unbeliever, but the majority of the writings speak to the believers. And the point here is to instruct the believer on how to live the spiritual life God would have them to live. And so the context is generally the believer and how the believer is to function with the authority that God has given and delegated. The teaching process, or nuthusia, is protected by discipline, or padia, motivated by benevolence, or Christos, and results in nurturing, which is ekripto. And of course, that's the idea. We want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the King James translation. The scripture forbids that correction be administered in anger, motivated by emotion, or accompanied by outbursts. And of course, that puts the believer, or the parent, who's functioning in the authority, in the ultimate nature. And of course, if that's the reality, then the parent needs to get their act together first before they function in the authority that they've been delegated towards the child. So there may be times when that may be appropriate in the case of certain situations that may have, where the parent may have gotten out of line. Because we always want to remember that we want to function in our roles is in discipline inside the spiritual life. So we have the right discernment. The only proper motivation for correction is unconditional love. In order for this to be possible, the parent must have put off the old sin nature and be functioning in their new nature through the renovation of their thinking from the perception metabolization of Bible doctrine inside the pre-designed plan of God for their life. So this is described, this is a passage we see off and on with regard to the putting off and putting on. So in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And of course that comes through function in the spiritual life. Putting off of the lusts of deceit of the cosmos in parenting has to do with the instability, confusion, and doubt and ambiguity fostered by the ultimate nature and the cosmic system. So, remember, Satan's cosmic system's whole agenda is to obfuscate and to keep people from the plan of God. You know, the devil and his angels blind the minds of the unbelieving. And their whole job is to blind people. And the whole job, of course, of doctrine is to illuminate and enlighten. So the two forces are antithetical, and they're butting heads, if you will. And of course, that's the constant progression that exists in our lives, is where are we on this continuum? You know, we're positionally, of course, in union with Christ, saved and going to heaven, but we may be functional in one or the other of the two systems at any given moment. So we have the continuum, and we have to then function in clarity from doctrine, and of course that makes love and grace the primary function. The new lifestyle for the believer, or for the parent, is founded in the imputed righteousness possessed by every member of the royal family of God, which is enabled and empowered by God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. See, this is the position. And of course, this is the position of the parent as they instruct the children, when they understand it. Now, there's no ambiguity in the righteousness of God. But there is ambiguity in sin. So if the parent's functioning in sin, they don't have clarity with regard to the deployment of the authority or the function of the authority towards the child. It's ambiguous. Now, they may err with too severe or may err with lack of severity, as the case may be. But they don't have clarity because they are influenced by their own emotions under the old sin nature if they're functioning there. Whereas, if they're functioning in the righteousness of God, the position and the integrity of the capacity righteousness of the spiritual life, then they have absolute clarity as they deal with the circumstance. And so then they also don't have any issue with regard to how they function because they are functioning in the light of Bible doctrine. So so as a result, they're not going to have an issue with being comfortable with bringing the appropriate severity to the situation if that's what's called for. So with this system of integrity, love and integrity, love in place, children are made free of fear and anger because they understand the parent is going to come at them with the integrity of God and the righteousness standards of God deployed in grace, love and grace. And the parents are relieved from guilt and remorse. And of course, the cosmic system, what does it do? Well, our society actually goes away completely from corporal punishment. Why? Because they're ambiguous. They don't believe that someone can operate with integrity in that mode. So what do? Well, they dispense with it entirely. Well, that's not the right thing to do. We saw in Proverbs that was actually hating your child. So that's not the answer. That's the answer the cosmos in one ditch will provide. Now, the other ditch is, well, that's the Spartan ditch. We're going to just beat them until they live it or they die. Now, that's the Spartan ditch. So you got the two ditches. You got the liberal guy that wants to let anybody do anything and get away with anything and have no consequences for their actions. The other guy is going to make them do it regardless of what or run them over. You know, those are two ditches. cosmic system ditches. The truth is, you want to function right down the center line with the sensitivity of Bible doctrine and make good positions from a position of clarity in the spiritual life. And that way, the maximum benefit is accrued to the child. Yeah, people will succeed in this ditch in spite of the system because they personally have free volition, and free volition trumps everything. And there are people who will succeed in the other ditch because they personally have free volition, and free volition trumps everything. You know, that's the first law of divine establishment. So a child can be in the worst of environments and come up being the best of person. A child can be in the best of environments and become the worst of person, because ultimately free volition in the child trumps it all in the end. Nonetheless, there is a policy that can be implemented that causes a greater probability of a person who might not make such a good decision to make a better decision. And of course, that's the objective of the parent. And it's God's desire that that be the case so that the highest and best can be conveyed. So his desire that all men be saved. The idea of a parent is that all the children come to the maximum possible capacity that they can possibly attain with the God-given gifts that they've been given. That's it. And the home is to be the place where that environment is developed and nurtured so that that can happen across the spectrum of the various children within the community, all of which are different. Again, requiring a lot of sensitivity and discernment on the part of the people who are in authority. So, again, in the system of integrity, love, and place, children are made free of fear and anger because they're dealt with integrity and they understand the rules. And the parents are relieved from guilt and remorse from doing something wrong or, as the case may be, you know, too severe or not severe enough. Or even if the child's negative and the parent has done the best they can, I did everything. I mean, what can God say about Adam and a woman in the garden? Here, God is the perfect parent. His two children, if you will, both fell. Well, we understand from the plan that ultimately God knew that would happen because it was part of a bigger plan. But nonetheless, they both have demonstrated negative volition. Of course, the remedy is the cross. So God had a perfect plan for the imperfection. The parents should have a perfect plan for imperfection in the scope of their application of the authority they have. So there's a system to remedy the failure the child has that's deployed in what? Love and grace. Same as the policy that God had toward the fall of mankind, which ultimately works out to be, of course, for the benefit of the maximum number of creatures possible. This results in a relationship where the child's respect for the parent is established, and the parents may nurture them to maturity by means of benevolence and reward that is backed by severity and punishment when appropriate. In this way, parents are to communicate righteous standards based on Bible doctrine and establishment viewpoint to their children. And of course, that's the ultimate objective, is to inculcate them with those principles. Parents want to lead their children to a place of responsibility, self-control, and honor. And of course, ultimately, we want them to be autonomous in those spheres. Autonomous in self-control, autonomous in responsibility, and autonomous in honor. So that they make good positions from a position of strength consistently. As much as any of us do as adults. Children are to be treated with the same courtesy that the parents, as members of the royal family, remember our context is the church, would extend to any other member of society. So it's often the situation happens when the parents don't necessarily view the children with the same respect. That can be a problem, especially as the child gets older. So we have to remember what's going on here. These people are consigned to our care. Yes, we have responsibility for them. Yes, they're under our authority. Yes, there's mandates with regard to our supply of their needs. Yes, this is true. But nonetheless, they're still potentially another member of the royal family of God if they're not already. So as a result, they should be recipients of the same grace protocols that we would extend elsewhere, outside the sphere of such a close relationship. So it's something we have to be careful of in all relationships that are very, very close. You know, that's why it's, you know, the Lord has said that a prophet is not without honor except within his own country. You know, he couldn't do any miracles in his own land because the people didn't believe who he was. Because they knew, well, it's just Joseph's kid. and here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't actually function. They didn't have capacity for him to be deployed, the grace he wanted to deploy towards them, because of their lack of faith. It was that simple. And why? Because they were too familiar with him. So that can happen in a family too. We can be so familiar with each other that we don't recognize the real potential that's going on here. So that's why I always have to step back and look at the real purpose here, and that we're all under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So children are to be treated with the same courtesy that the parents as members of the royal family would extend to any other member of society. In response, the children are commanded to and must learn to treat their parents with honor and respect. Now the honor and respect, remember, that's a unilateral command. The bottom line here is, even if the parent's out of line, the child needs to learn to honor and respect. Now that might be hard, but nonetheless, that's the mandate. And the child will actually be benefited if they do, even if the parent is out of line. Because ultimately, they will be benefited by the proper orientation to authority. Now obviously, that can be a problem, but nonetheless, it can be done, because people do come out of environments where we have strict authoritarianism that is not necessarily functioning in love and grace, where people have ultimately developed the right authority orientation, and it benefits them through their entire life. So that's why, again, it goes back to the establishment principle as well as the royal family principle. And, of course, we're discussing really the royal family principle. Respect must initially be demanded by the parents under enforced humility until it becomes willing behavior pattern based on the children's function under genuine humility. So, again, that's if you start at a very young age with the right orientation to the children, then they will naturally be nurtured into this orientation typically. Now, obviously, there's always exceptions. But generally speaking, that will be what happens if the child is led by the parent who has integrity from the predesigned plan of God and is initiated towards in grace and unconditional love. They will naturally respond appropriately. You know, so that's why, you know, the parent getting their head on straight with regard to their relationship with God and Jesus Christ helps in that process. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, great God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, for the enlightenment it provides for us in all aspects of life, in order that we might be the recipients of the greatest grace that you can possibly convey to us. Help us to be aiders and abettors of our children's maturity to that end as well. And we ask that these things be recalled to mind and applied as the opportunities are presented. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.